Well, it's good to be together this evening again as we come to worship God. I'm going to commence with just a few verses from the end of Galatians chapter 3, where we read from verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's take our hymn books and stand to sing number 76. I sing the almighty power of God that made the mountains rise. Number 76. Let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we draw into your presence now and come again to praise and worship you. We come to give you all the glory that you rightly deserve. For you are indeed that Creator God, that one who made all things according to your purposes and in your will. You caused all things to come into being, and now you sustain all that is here. As we look out and we marvel at creation around us, the world in which we live, the stars and the planets that we can see, the galaxies and the universe itself, we see all this is yours. How great you are, our God, and greatly to be praised. We come into your presence and we bow in awe and wonder at your majesty and at your perfection. We acknowledge your holiness, your goodness in all things. Because as we look around, dear God, we see that all things are subject to the fall, the taint upon your perfect creation that mankind brought about. And we, dear God, ask that you would help us. Help us in our fallen nature to continue to seek to love and glorify you. Because as we come, dear God, this evening, we know we come not as those who bear the guilt of the fall, but rather because of your great love and mercy, we come as your children. We come as those who you have brought back, who you've made your own, who you have redeemed from our sins and from all the iniquities that we are guilty of. Nevertheless, dear God, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, onto this earth to live, to love, and to die for us, to die in our place, to bear the burden of our sin, and to give us instead his perfect righteousness, such that as we come now and bow in your presence, we are clothed in his perfection. And we know that all that we do is acceptable to you because of this. How we praise you, our God, for your goodness and your mercy towards us. We thank you that as we gather now, you will presence yourself with us by your Spirit, that you will give him to help us to understand your word, to enter into that glory that it is to worship you. We pray, dear God, that you would indeed make your presence felt amongst us this evening. Bless all that we do here. May we, dear God, know your presence with us. May we know what it is to truly worship you. May we feel and think and experience your goodness to us. We pray that you would guide us and help us to understand, and that as we later on come and bow before you in prayer, you would give us those words to say, those thoughts on our hearts and minds, and enable us to seek to know your will in our lives, in the lives of those who we know, in the lives of your church here, indeed in this whole world and all the great need that we see. We pray that you, dear God, would bless this time that we have, and help us to bow before you and to pray according to your will. So, dear God, continue with us and bless all that we do in this place tonight. For we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis and chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we're going to read from verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Genesis 1, verse 24. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to put to you it shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Well, before we consider part of that passage, we'll take our hymn books again and sing number 343. 343, "The Church is One Foundation, is Jesus Christ, her Lord." 343. Well, please turn back with me that passage that we read. You remember that last time we considered verse 26, and I want to continue on into verse 27 this evening. Now, the word hate has got quite a powerful ring to it, hasn't it? To say that something is hateful or that you hate somebody or something is quite a powerful statement to make. And yet, that word hate is increasingly being used and seen as one of the key issues that are facing our society. We are told that hate no longer means to have a violent dislike to someone, but rather anything which challenges our sensibilities or causes offence may well be described as hate. Tonight, I am potentially going to be guilty of at least what is called in modern parlance a non-crime hate incident because of the topic that is before us. If I were to preach this sermon in Scotland next week, I might be guilty of a hate crime because their law is changing. Who we are, where we come from, and how we interact is being fundamentally reinterpreted in our society today. The evolutionary worldview is that we are basically the sum of all our DNA. That's what makes us what we are. Throw into that the surroundings and where we're brought up, and that makes us an individual. It's argued that all of these combine to create our identity, and they fit together to make us individual human beings. You recall that last time we looked at that and we challenged that and we said that that's not how God creates us. God creates us clearly in Genesis 1 verse 26 in his image. The thing that defines us is that we are made in his image. We considered last time the fact that we're created in the image of God and saw that above everything else, that is how human beings are to identify. Regardless of how we might like to subdivide ourselves by race or class or gender or anything else, God is clear that we are his creatures and made in his image. Last time we broke this down and we defined that the image is that spiritual dimension that we have in our nature, which enables us to know God and to have a relationship with him. We understood from this that the image is exclusively the possession of mankind, and none of the other elements of creation share that image. And this elevates us above the rest of creation. And then we saw that the image is inclusive of all mankind, so that no matter how someone identifies themselves or what they have done or what they are united together as image bearers. And we must never treat anybody as anything less than that. The image has that wonderful purpose of drawing us and binding us human beings all together. So that unity is a powerful thing. It's a great unifying thing. And it demands how we interact and how we treat our fellow creatures. If you regard somebody as being a fellow image bearer of God, that will have a profound effect on how you deal with it. And yet, whilst the image is a great unifying thing, there is within the image a division. And that's what we come to this evening as we come into verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female he created them. God introduced that separation, that division in his image-bearing creation. And it's important this evening as we consider that to know or to understand that there is just a single division. In all of mankind, in all of human creation, there is that single division between male and female. And that is a source of great blessing when we consider that, why it is God created us that way and what that means. Then it's a source of great blessing. And then we have to say that within our society now, that is often rejected, and instead it's replaced by multiple divisions. And that is a source of great error. So this evening, that's what I want to consider. I want to consider there is this single division, male and female, that the blessings of that division are numerous, and that there is a great error in our society now which seeks to subdivide us into other categories. So then, that single division then. We must address the modern concept that humanity is comprised not of people who share the image of God and reflect that image as either male or female, but rather that humans are self-existent entities bound together in all sorts of different groupings depending on how they identify. Your identity group could be based on your race, ethnicity, or heritage people group. It could be, it's argued, based on your class or economic grouping. It could be based on your social experience, deprivation experience, or experience of the care system. It could be based on your medical or health background. It could be based on your gender identity, or it could be based on your sexuality. It could be based on any number of potential identifying factors, or it could be based on any combination of these factors. And the effect of this is an ever more disparate human experience. Rather than being bound together as image bearers of God, there is a lack of cohesion within society, a feeling of alienation, a lack of a sense of belonging, and a sense of being misunderstood. Now that in itself is a huge topic. It's a huge topic of debate in our society today, but that just gives us some of the background. As with all teaching and ideas we come across in the world, we must examine those according to Scripture. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27 show God's purpose in making man was to create a sense of unity in a created order. And we know this because God is a God of unity. He is three persons, and yet he's united in one being. In verse 26, he says, "Let us make man in our image." The second person of the Trinity is a spiritual being, and yet he was united into a physical body in order to fulfill God's purposes. And likewise, the Spirit is permanently joined to the Father and the Son. And we see this uniformity confirmed throughout Scripture. Matthew 28, verse 19. The Lord says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Again, we have that reference there to that unity which is in the Trinity. Paul supports this in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, when he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Again, that reference to the unity that there exists within the Godhead. The church is a united body of believers bound together through his work at Calvary. For, he says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." All mankind is united to the Creator in possessing the image of God. That was part of God's creation plan. All mankind is united together in each shares the image of God with all others. The unity with each other and to God was disrupted by the fall, which means that the original created order is skewed and warped. And this disruption is what Christ came to resolve through his life and death. This unity was confirmed by God at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, where man is scattered and divided into different people groups. And this is the legacy that we still live with today. And our hope is that one day we'll be fully united again when Christ returns. And this is the culmination that God says, the culmination of our experience in Christ. And God foresees that in his work of salvation. In Galatians 3, verse 28, we read, "There is therefore neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus." And that's echoed in Colossians 3, verse 11. So within this unity then in God, within this unity within creation, there is introduced this one aspect of division. Male and female, we were created. It was God's design within his pinnacle of creation that there was to be this division into male and female. And we must hold on to that division by gender and maintain that that is what Scripture teaches. Scripture knows nothing of gender being a continuum from male to female. And what we have to do is find where we sit on that continuum. No, it's clear from our passage. God created male and female. It's an either or. Similarly, we are not to claim that God can somehow maybe make a mistake and put us into the wrong body, allowing us to identify as something that we were not born in. Our gender is not assigned at birth, but it was assigned by God in eternity and confirmed at our birth. So we can see that this division came in, it was God ordained, it was confirmed by God, and this is how we are principally to identify. So why did God do that then? Why did God do that? What is the great blessing that this gives us? Well, we need to understand something of our nature in order to do that. I'm not sure if you've ever been in a factory on an assembly line or seen an assembly line in operation. It is the most efficient means of producing any goods. All the parts come to where the part is being assembled and they are put together to make the whole. And you can simply change the end product by simply varying which parts are delivered to which part of the assembly line. Some people seem to think that when God makes human beings, that's how he does it. He gets all the parts and he puts them together, and then at some point, he sticks in gender. That's not how it works. Gender is not a separate add-on, but rather it's an integral part of creation. God makes that clear in our verse. We're made in his image, and we're made male and female. That division was integral. When God creates us, he creates us either male or female. Again, the fall has disrupted that perfection. There are now those who are physically what is medically termed intersex, which means they have chromosomes and potentially physical characteristics that are both male and female. There are also those who experience what is called gender dysphoria. There is a confusion in their mind that leads to uncertainty about which gender they are. But these are medical conditions, and they affect a minority of people, and they can and should be treated. We're not to regard these as the norm, let alone them to allow us to change the view of God's created order. To do so leads to chaos, and that chaos is rapidly engulfing our society. The fixed male-female clear distinction was what God ordained in the pinnacle of his creation. So why then did God create us male and female? Well, if we go to the parallel passage about creation in Genesis 2, verses 18 to 24, the Lord gives us an insight into why he did this. Verse 18 of Genesis 2 says, "And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from man he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." What a beautiful depiction of why God created man and woman. He created them to be comparable. to be companions, to work together in his creation, to subdue it, to populate it, and then to look after it. This single but complementary division was how God intended mankind to live and serve him on the earth. They were to have complementary natures and aspects to their life, which enables them to function for the good of each other and for the glory of God. Again, this perfection that God created was disrupted by the fall. And in Genesis 3, verse 16, God says to the woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So that perfect compatibility was tainted, was changed, was disrupted. As with all the effects of sin, it disrupted and soured the perfect relationship that was created there. This complementary separation of male and female was also, however, designed as a means of God continuing the human race. In verse 26, he says that man should be fruitful. Sorry, in verse 28 of Genesis 1, he says that man should be fruitful, multiply and fill the earth. How did they do that? Well, it's explained in Genesis 2, verse 25. The two shall become one flesh. So we can see that God's purpose was for companionship, and that he might be able to fulfill his commands here through this perfect creation of male and female. There's also a sense that male and female relationship reflects God's relationship with his people. In Proverbs 31, verse 10 to 31, there's a list of the qualities of a godly wife and the blessings that this brings to a relationship, to family, to society, and the glory that it gives to God. The design was for man and woman to live in harmony with each other. Again, undermined by the fall. Separation became a possibility because God hardened the godless hearts. But in Mark 10, verses 2 to 12, Christ explains, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they shall no longer be two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So the idea was that man and woman would live in a perfect, complementary relationship in the same way that God lives in that perfect relationship with his people. And this relationship was continued, and the image of that was continued when Christ came, and the relationship that Christ now has with the church speaks of that complementary relationship between the man and the woman. The joining together of husband and wife is a physical union, but it speaks of a more glorious spiritual union. It says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 25. And it's a sad effect of the fall that headship and submission have been corrupted, but also that the view of this complementary relationship has now been so warped and often rejected by our society now. The true blessing of what this union speaks of we see in John 3, verse 29, when John the Baptist said, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." You see there, Christ has come to unite his church to him, and John is saying that the friends of the bridegroom rejoice because of that union between the bride and the bridegroom, and that's why he rejoices. And we look forward to the end of time, when all the corruption, when all of the fall, when all of the disruption of that perfect relationship will be gone. And we see in Revelation chapter 21, verses 2, and in verse 9, that the perfected church is likened to a wife who comes for a glorious and eternal union with Christ. You see what God was doing? He didn't just make man and woman because it was a good idea, but rather he was there showing how that was necessary for a good and a stable society. He was showing how it was good and how it would reflect, or how it reflects, the relationship between Christ and the church. It was such a blessing. It is such a blessing to know this division, to know this truth. It is hardly surprising, therefore, that our society often rejects this and has introduced many other errors because of this rejection. God's design in the image-bearing creation was man was perfect, and the separation of man into male and female was glorious. In our sinful, fallen world, the male-female division has been corrupted, but also false divisions have been introduced, which seeks to undermine this unity that God created in his creation. And we need to consider some of these and see why they are false and why we must resist such divisions. In Acts 17, verses 25 to 27, we read, He gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and their boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. You see there, God is saying that how did God create his people? He created them from one blood, from Adam. All were created. And from Adam was created Eve, and the two of them came together, and God bound them together, and therefore from them all life flowed. That was the purpose. And yet, in our society now, this is often rejected. The evolutionary ideas come in, and male and female is simply something which is, well, it's something which can be challenged, and the clear teaching of Scripture can be undermined. And many other false divisions come in to our society. So let's just consider a few of those. One of the most common unbiblical divisions within society is that of social standing, what has traditionally been called in Britain class. Now, there are those who identify within groups of similar work type or similar income brackets, similar social history and background, or some other socioeconomic activity. Political parties have their foundations in these groupings. And while society is more fluid now, and some people say there's no longer three classes, last time I read there was up to seven classes within society, but nevertheless, these historical identities still have a strong influence in our society. Now, this isn't necessarily a bad thing when it comes, but when it comes to dominate how we think of ourselves and overshadow the scriptural identities that we've been looking at this evening, that's when it becomes a problem. There are clearly, within Scripture, social hierarchies. There are kings. There are governors and administrators. There are skilled workers. There are slaves. But it's also clear from Scripture that we are not to judge people by this criteria. One of the problems of the class system is that people judge each other according to where they fit within one of those three or seven groupings. Romans 13, verse 1 and 2 makes it clear that there are rulers who we are to subject ourselves to and not to resist, but it also makes clear that their authority is not something from within them, but it is rather God who has appointed people to be these rulers. James 2 makes it clear that we're not to show partiality to someone who's of a higher social standing. So if someone comes into our building and they're dressed in finery and they are clearly well-to-do, we don't offer them the best seats to the exclusion of others. In Exodus 23, verse 3, it makes it clear that we're not to do the opposite. We're not to give show partiality to the poor. 1 Peter 1, verse 17 to 19 is clear. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout your time here with fear, knowing that you are redeemed not with corruptible things, like silver and gold, from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or spot. We are to treat people with impartiality, as God does, regarding them according to their spiritual and not their social standing. Another common division within our society is nationality. We've already seen that God divided mankind into different language groups. This division in Genesis 11. And this division was to prevent man from conspiring together to undermine God's purposes. Nevertheless, we know that God has placed us into the nations where we are and where we live, and determined and brought about the structure and the civic society that we see around us. There's nothing wrong with celebrating our heritage, our culture, our language, our national identity. Ours, however, is not to be an identification which is principally based on this. We're not to follow the blind jingoistic nationalism that some say. We can, if we want to be, proud to be Welsh or French or Zimbabwean or Indian, or if we're particularly blessed, to be English. But that is not to be the principal way that we identify ourselves. It must never overshadow what Christ has done. The fact that we're renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. Colossians 3, verse 10 and 11. After all, we must remember that we are sojourners in this world. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Pilgrims passing through, and our true citizenship is not based on our earthly experience, but rather it's where in our earthly nation, but we are citizens of heaven. Philippians 3, verse 20. If the over-identification with our social standing or nationality leads us away from a focus on the fact that we are image bearers of God first and foremost, then the modern focus on sexual identity takes us even further away. The clear teaching of our verse is that God has created us in his image, either male or female. Genesis 2:24 shows that in God's perfect purposes, this complementary division was his means of providing companionship, continuation of the human race, and a perfect image of the relationship between Christ and his church. Deviation from this was condemned under Old Testament law and also in the New Covenant as a corruption of God's design. Nowhere in Scripture do we find a passage that counters the original created order of relationships. Male and female, man and wife. That is how God created it. Those who try to justify any other practice from Scripture cannot do so. The only way they can try to do it is to take some of the passages that speak about love and misrepresent them to say, God is love, therefore if we love somebody else, then we're exhibiting godly attributes. And that's wrong. Even if these false interpretations were correct, which they are, then they would contradict the clear teachings that we see in our passage here and that goes throughout Scripture. To succumb to the more recent doctrine of transgenderism must not only ignore our verse, but at best believe that God can sometimes get confused on the assembly line, maybe sometimes on a Friday afternoon, thinking about the weekend, he puts the wrong gender in the wrong body. That cannot be the case with God. Our God is perfect. He does not make mistakes and errors. How can we trust a God who potentially could make such an error? Rather, we know that God is true. God is true in all that he does and all our experiences and what he does. And the lie, the error, lies with man. So we must maintain the truth of Scripture. The final identity that we must challenge is possibly the most contentious one. It's the one which seems to raise its head frequently within our society, with some comment, survey, or policy coming in. It's the belief that the key determining factor to the structure of our society is not what I've just previously spoken about our sexuality or identity, about our social condition or about our nationality, but rather it is about race. We're told that all structures in our society are based on race, and that there are dominant and dominated races. There are those who are the subjectors and those who are the subjugated. Now, in coming to this topic, we must be sensitive and realise that in our fallen world, there are those who believe, because of someone's people, group, background, because of the colour of someone's skin, that some are superior and some are inferior. And this can be used and has been used to justify all sorts of evil practices, from supremacy through to slavery. But equally, it has been used wrongly to counter such things with theories such as critical race theory. This fallen thinking cannot be justified from the Bible. Historically, there are those in secular society that have tried to justify racial groupings, racial purity, racial elements. I'm sure you've all heard of Charles Darwin, and his most famous book is The Origin of the Species. But he also wrote another book after that called The Descent of Man, where he claimed that man, descending from the animal system, was as he descended from that, he reached a pinnacle, which was white European man. That's clearly the teaching in that book, and it's clearly wrong. But equally, we have to say that there were those in the church, or have been those in the church in the past, that have sought to perpetuate such wrong thinking by trying to find the reasons in the Bible why certain racial groupings are better or more superior to others. Scripture knows nothing of that. It doesn't speak of that at all. We are, as we have said, created in God's image, regardless of the colour of our skin, regardless of anything else. We've quoted Colossians 3 verse 11 and Galatians 3 verse 28 to show there's no racial divide in salvation. And also we looked in Acts 17 verse 26 to show that we're all from one blood as originally created. Our conclusion must therefore be that the obsession in our society with racial division is unbiblical. It's a secular idea which we as believers must resist. Not to say that there aren't different people groups. I look around the room and I can see there are different people groups. Clearly there are. However, these are not the fundamental divisions within humankind. Rather, man is united in being the image bearer of God, and the division is whether we are male or female. So, how do we conclude then? Well, in considering the image of God, we must emphasise that all mankind have it, and that God has seen fit to divide his image-bearing creatures into male and female. We must preserve this distinction and celebrate it as a glorious means by which God has ordained the world to be. All other divisions are constructs of our fallen society, and sometimes recognising the effects of that fall, but nevertheless not what God ordained at creation. As we view our society today, we see the effects of these divisions. We see strife, we see difficulty, we see discord. Strife which does nothing for the betterment of our society. Identity politics does not bring about unity, but divides us even further from each other. It also distracts us from the fundamental issue facing people today. Not their class, or their nationality, or their sexual identity, or their race, but rather their lost state before a holy God. God judges people not by the colour of their skin, not by their social standing, not by their sexuality or nationality. He doesn't even judge them by the content of their character, but rather by their relationship to his Son. We must therefore see all men for who they are, image bearers who are in need of salvation. And our purpose must be to stand firm for God's truth and to proclaim that truth, the unifying truth of the gospel that brings all people, regardless of their background, regardless of their identity, it brings them all together to be united to Christ. That is our purpose. That is what we are to be about. That is the task that the Lord has set us to do. Amen. Before we come to a time of prayer, we'll sing 346, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love.